Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7, hear the word of God. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray and ask God to bless His Word to us this evening. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Your inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. We pray, O Lord, that You would bless it to us, help us to understand it, apply it to our hearts and lives for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we began last week looking at the book of Romans, we are looking at a book of the Bible which is extremely foundational for our understanding of the gospel, of Christianity, of Christian theology, of Christian living. Very, very important book. And so I want to encourage you to, along with this sermon series, be reading along in the book of Romans. Be trying to deepen your own understanding of what God has to say through Paul in this letter, in this epistle. Now, last week we looked basically at these seven verses, and we saw that the book of Romans is about the gospel, about the good news, the salvation that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, good news here is intended to mean more than just about salvation through Jesus, but the whole of that good news. It's a big and full-orbed gospel. And we'll be seeing both the center of it, but other things that are very much a part of it as we go along. It will be another week or two at least before we get to the theme verse at the end of this little introduction in verse 17. But it's all about the gospel. But the reason we're taking some time here in this introductory part is because it is Paul's habit in all of his letters basically to introduce the main themes that he has in his introduction, to give you a little nutshell capsule of those themes and those ideas. And he does that here. Now, I'll remind you that these first seven verses are a part of the form for letters. In that day, in that part of the world, instead of beginning, Dear Church at Rome, and saying a bunch of things to them, and then ending at the end, Sincerely, Paul, it starts off Paul, and an expansion of who he is, and then down in verse 7, to all who are in Rome, and expanded a little bit, beloved of God, called to be saints, and then a greeting. In this case, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the standard form for letters. And yet, because he's writing this letter to the church at Rome, where he's never been, he had been to the locations of all of the other letters he wrote except to that to the church at Colossae, and he is writing as one who is largely unknown to them, though a number of people in the church were people he had known from elsewhere. But and so he spends more time introducing himself and his subject. And as we look last week, we saw three primary things about the gospel itself that are given to us even in these first seven verses. Well, actually there's a fourth. That gospel, according to verse 1, is God's gospel. It's the gospel of God. God's good news to us. And we considered that. It's not Paul's good news. It's not something Paul made up. It's not something the church invented. It's good news from God. But then we find out specifically about that gospel in verse 2 first, that it is the good news that God promised beforehand through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, which would be the Old Testament, because that's all the Bible that they had at that time. And so the gospel is part of God's covenant promise and has been throughout the Scriptures unfolded and revealed to His people. Secondly, in verse 3 and 4, it is about God's Son. And we looked a little bit at that last week, some of the specifics of who Jesus is, but particularly that He is both a human being and seed of David, and at the same time fully God, the Son of God, with power, and that the resurrection from the dead offers proof of that. And then from verse 5, through Him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the nation among all nations, to the faith among all nations for His name. In that verse we notice that this was particularly a gospel that was for all the nations, not just for the Jews. And this was a new thing. Paul's background was the Jews. His initial ministry, as he traveled on his missionary journeys, was first in every place to the Jews, at the synagogue if there was one there, but first among the Jews, but then also to the Gentiles. And so we see here him addressing that, and he recognizes in verse 6 that the Romans are in that category as well, the church at Rome. And he addresses them as beloved of God and called to be saints, and wishes to them God's grace and peace. Now, this evening, we're going to come back to verse 5 and look at it more carefully. So let me read that again, or read it along with me in your Bibles, which I hope you're keeping open. Through Him, through Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name. Now, when you see Paul saying, we have received grace and apostleship, he's not claiming for others with him that they are apostles. More likely, it is that royal we, you know, that kings and such often use. They'll say we when he really means I. And you'll occasionally, if you hear some of the speeches of the Queen Elizabeth of England, you'll hear some of that. That is more, the we is that person, but that person by virtue of their office. Shall we say it that way? And not just as them personally. And that's the case of Paul here. He is who he is by virtue of his office, and says what he does as he does in terms of his office. He had identified himself that way in verse 1. Called to be an apostle. And so now he speaks of that. we have received grace and apostleship through Jesus Christ, he claims. And certainly that is the case. Christ confronted him on the Damascus Road. Christ made himself known to him. Christ taught him the gospel by his Holy Spirit in truth and called him to this office. And so when Paul speaks, he's referring it back. The things that he says, he's not claiming on his own. But this is something that we have, for this, we have received grace and apostleship from Jesus Christ. What I want to focus on is the rest of this verse. For obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name. And I want to give you a somewhat more literal translation. For the obedience of faith among all nations, for his name's sake, or on behalf of his name. Now that's a more literal translation of this. And basically, I want us to recognize right at the beginning that he's talking about purpose. For what purpose is he given grace and apostleship? And so that's what we're looking at in this text. For what purpose did Paul receive grace and apostleship? That's what he says. Now, I want you to recognize this is the same as the purpose of the gospel. He has received apostleship for a purpose. Well, in verse 1, it's clear that apostleship is being separated to the gospel of God. There's his purpose, the gospel, the good news of God. But now, as he says that again in different words, he says that the purpose is for obedience of faith among all nations for his name's sake. And when you look at that and you think of purpose, let me ask you a question. Are you used to thinking of the purpose of the gospel as being, in any sense, obedience? Because a lot of people aren't. In fact, you probably know that a whole lot of people think that any emphasis whatever on obedience actually undercuts or undermines the gospel. And they would say, why, the gospel is not obeying because it's not a gospel of works. It's a gospel of faith alone. We have Christ is our Savior, and we trust in Him, and we have salvation without any regard to works at all. Which, of course, is true. But from that, many conclude that means that obedience is not part of our salvation. Obedience not only to them does not play a part in securing our salvation, but it's not a part in the minds of many of the Christian life at all. Why, to talk about obedience in that way is to confuse law and gospel. That's what many say. And it's true that Paul later in Romans and also in Galatians says we're not under law. We're not under law, but under grace. Well then, what do we obey? What kind of obedience is he talking about here? Now that is important. That is important because if obedience is important, then we need to understand that it is. If obedience is important and we've been thinking that it's not, we need to correct our understanding. Because here it is in the Bible. What is God intending by this? Now, the translation we have is obedience to the faith, but literally in the Greek, it's obedience of faith. Paul has received apostleship for obedience of faith among all nations for his name. What is obedience of faith? And that obedience, the obedience of faith, is, yes, in the beginning, the obedience of believing the gospel, responding to the gospel, coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, having our faith and our trust in Him. That's necessary. There's no gospel obedience at all apart from coming to Christ and trusting in Him. But further, the obedience of faith is that obedience that faith produces. I mean, that's not really complicated, but it's important to recognize. It's the obedience that faith produces. Now, later, again, we're looking at overview of the book right now in the beginning of this first chapter. But later we're going to see Paul saying some things that, apart from such an understanding, could be confusing to us. If you'll look at chapter 3 at verse 28, he says this, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law." Now that's absolutely true. Our justification is not at all related to our keeping the law. Our justification is, in one sense, if you will, contradictory to our failure to keep the law. It's all God's grace. It's not our keeping the law. So we are justified, come into right standing with God through faith alone and apart from and not according to the deeds or works of the law. Now, turn over to the book of James. Towards the back of the New Testament, right after Hebrews, and chapter 2. And in part of a discussion that begins in verse 14, James says in verse 24, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." It sounds like a contradiction. He says you're justified by works. Now, what he is doing, he's using the word justified in a different way. It has two different senses. I'm not going to get greatly into those things right now. But he's saying this as a part of a discussion that begins, in, as I said, in verse 14. Look at the question there in verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him?" That's what my translation has. Literally is, "Can the faith," meaning the faith that he claims, "or can that faith save him?" And James's answer is no. A faith that is without works cannot be saved. And so when he gets over to verse 24, after discussing this, after saying that faith without works is dead faith or not faith at all and certainly not saving faith, after all of that, when he says that a man is justified by works, he's using that sense of justification that is not the legal sense that we talk about it being more theologically, but is the sense of demonstrating being just. So demonstrating being a Christian. So you could understand and paraphrase verse 24 there this way. "You see then that a man is seen to be a Christian by his works and not by faith alone," or not by the claim alone that he has faith. "If a man says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him?" No. That faith is dead. It is not true faith. It is not saving faith. So when Paul, back in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5 in our text, speaks of obedience of faith, he's talking about that kind of obedience that James is talking about in chapter 2 that we just read about. So it's the obedience that faith produces. Do you understand that if we have saving faith, it's because there has been a work in our hearts and lives by God's Holy Spirit so that we come to understand the gospel and to receive it and believe it. But that same work of the Holy Spirit, which changes our heart so that we come to faith and believe in Christ, is a work by His Spirit that changes our heart so that we desire to obey. And that actually gives us a new power and strength and ability to obey. So that we see here in Romans 1:5 that the purpose of the gospel is not just going to heaven, but is obedience. Now, again, that's not the way we often think of it, but it's the way Paul is insisting right here that we ought to think of it. Here's why. Going to heaven is something that's kind of a me-centered kind of thing. I want to believe in Jesus Christ so I can go to heaven and have eternal life and all the joys of that great place. That's a me-oriented thing. But the obedience of faith is not a me-oriented thing. It is oriented toward God. And that's what we are supposed to learn here. This obedience of faith. Now keep your finger here. Once again in Romans chapter 1, and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2 are the classic verses, the primary proof text that we're saved by faith alone and not by works. I mean, yes, passages like we'll be seeing in Romans and passages in Galatians are just as important. But if you want to memorize a passage about this, typically Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 is the passage memorized. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. But that's followed by verse 10, and I want us to look at that. For we are His workmanship, we are God's workmanship, in other words, created in Christ Jesus for heaven. If you're looking at your text, it doesn't say that, does it? It says, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The new creation, the new birth in us, has as a goal good works, not just our salvation, not just going to heaven, but that we would do good works as a result. It's not the basis of our salvation, it's the result of it. And that's what Paul is talking about here in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. We have received grace and apostleship for obedience of faith. An obedience which only comes through faith, an obedience which only believers have. But the goal is not just faith, and the goal is not just heaven. The goal pictured here is first, obedience. As we go through the book of Romans, not only does Paul say that our justification is by faith alone and works play no part in it at all, but he anticipates or deals with an objection which he has encountered before, which is that Paul undermines, by his teaching of salvation by faith alone, he undermines the necessity of obedience. And so he is going to, at several places throughout this book, stress the importance of obedience and say that's a total misunderstanding of him. That he's talking about a different kind of obedience. You see, the obedience of good works as a basis for salvation is an effort to hold up our best efforts at being obedient to God as deserving that God give us eternal life. And Paul says that kind of obedience ignores the facts, doesn't it? That our obedience is not good enough for that, not before a holy God. In fact, holding up our obedience and our best efforts at that before God is the reason why He should let us into heaven. Doing that minimizes the holiness of God. Paul doesn't want to do that. Paul wants to recognize the holiness of God and wants us to recognize our sinfulness. He's going to spend two full chapters, from the middle of chapter 1 to the middle of chapter 3, emphasizing our sinfulness so that we know that what we deserve is not heaven, but His condemnation. But he says that doesn't mean that obedience isn't important. There is an obedience which results from faith that is even pleasing to God, though it is not the ground at all of our justification. And that's the obedience, an obedience of faith, an obedience that we can only have by faith. In Cedar Park, we've been going, as many of you know, through the book of Romans, and we've arrived at chapter 8, and chapter 8 emphasizes something of that obedience, as does chapter 6. And we'll get to those things here, but we're not there yet. But right now, we're seeing already that Paul is not only not minimizing the importance of obedience, he is stressing it right here, right up front, as a purpose, as a goal of the gospel. He has received grace and apostleship from Jesus Christ for obedience of faith. We're going to see that that's important, and we will keep seeing that. But at this point, we ask ourselves, does the faith that we claim produce obedience in us? It's the same question that James raises in James chapter 2 as we looked at that. Do we have that faith? We make a claim to have faith. Do we have faith and no works? Then our faith is not saving faith. Do we have works of the sort which obedience is? Do we have that? Do you have that? Now, the obedience of faith is the first thing that we see here included in the purpose of God in the gospel. But the second one in this verse that is a part of God's purpose in the gospel is that this obedience of faith be found among all nations. We talked about it briefly last week. This specifically is here to say it includes the Gentiles. Remember, the whole background of the gospel is a Jewish background. And Jesus himself was born as a Jew. His ancestry was Jewish. And the promises were to the Jewish people. But all along, it was intended for the nations. I want to show you some of that background. Keep your finger here in Romans because we'll certainly come back to it. But turn to the book of Genesis and we'll start at chapter 12. Chapter 12 is where God first calls Abram. This is before his name was changed to Abraham. This is when God first calls Abram and begins to make a covenant with him. I say begins to because the terms of that covenant are expanded and spelled out over a number of chapters here. But where it begins is in verse 3. And let's just look at from the first three verses. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you." And then he says this, "And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, that includes the Gentiles, doesn't it? Not just the Jews. Now let's turn over to chapter 15. Abram had said, "You know, I don't even have any offspring, Lord." And in verses 4 and 5, "And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir.' Then he brought him outside and said, 'Look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them.' And he said to them, 'So shall your," literally, "seed be." As numerous as the stars, as numerous as the nations. And so, what I want us to do now is turn over to and I'm missing the verse. Chapter 4 and verse 17. In Romans, I'm sorry, back in Romans, chapter 4, verse 17. Verse 16 had talked about the promise, the covenant promises being sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, meaning the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And there he's talking about Gentiles who aren't of the law, who weren't raised up as Jews under the Mosaic law. And then he says in verse 17, "As it is written, 'I have made you a father of many nations.'" And so, that verse that we just read a portion of in chapter 15 of Genesis is quoted by Paul in Romans as being about the Gentiles being brought in. And so that is what is going on. Now, I'm sorry. I was remembering the wrong verse. Where we are was in chapter 15, verse 5, "So shall your seed be," or "so shall your descendants." That's quoted at the end of verse 18 there in Romans 5. And the quotation I referred you to at the beginning of verse 17, but both of them are about the inclusion of the Gentiles. So turn to, you can let go of chapter 5 in Romans, keeping your finger still in chapter 1, and turn back to Genesis, this time chapter 17. In verse 7. We'll do 7 and 8 and 9. "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your seed after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your seed after you. Also I will give you and your seed after you the land in which you are a stranger, the land of all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your seed after you throughout their generations.'" And so, again, as we saw in Romans 5, this is about the Gentiles. Here is what has been promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scriptures, using the words of verse 2 in chapter 1 in Romans. the inclusion of the Gentiles. But it's not just salvation for the Gentiles, it's obedience of faith among all nations, among the Gentiles, as well as the Jews. And so the purpose includes obedience, includes the nations and the Gentiles, and one other thing. Those last words, for His name, or for His name's sake, or in behalf of His name. Purpose of the gospel, ultimately, is that purpose that is achieved by the obedience of faith among all nations. It is that Christ's name be glorified. It's not, again, it's not that we go to heaven. That's true. But the great thing is that Christ's name is glorified. It is what the gospel is about. And Paul wants that clear from the very beginning of this letter. He wants all of these things clear from the beginning of the letter because he's going to talk about them. He's going to expand on them. Not every time that he talks about the rooting of the gospel in Jesus Christ is he going to say, and all of this is for His glory. But every time we see Paul referring to the work of Christ, we need to think, my Savior is a glorious Savior that He has done or does do this for me and for us and for so many. We have a glorious Savior. And if you don't get that as you go through the book of Romans, you're missing what Romans is about. Paul doesn't want us to miss it, so he states it right up front right here in this book. That it's for the name of Jesus Christ. The gospel is for His name first, foremost. His glory is achieved by saving Jews and Gentiles, bringing obedience among Jews and Gentiles, among all nations. But it is for Christ's glory. That is that ultimately for which Paul has received grace and apostleship. It's for Christ's glory. It's not so that Paul can be exalted. I mean, outside of the Church of Rome, Paul is generally conceded to be the greatest of the apostles. We're not going to fight with Rome when they say Peter is, but we sure like Paul. Paul has done us so many good. He has done us so many good things in leaving us so many good letters, epistles in Scripture that teach us so much that we need to know. And the book of Romans is certainly key among them. But it's not either Peter or Paul, or as Paul wants to include as well when he talks about this in 1 Corinthians, or Apollos, that it's all about, but it's Christ. It's Jesus Christ. It is His glory. And so our Christianity should glorify Christ. Our obedience should glorify Christ. Our understanding of the gospel should be one which glorifies Christ. Everything about our life should glorify Christ. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's all three persons of the Godhead, Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And Paul, as he gets started in this book, wants to make sure that we've got that straight in our minds. And so I encourage you to have that straight in your own mind, that the gospel is for the purpose of ultimately the glory of Jesus Christ by obedience of faith among all nations. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so prone to making the gospel about other things. We read in Scripture that Christ died for us. And so we tend to make the gospel about us. Help us to know that it is not about us for whom He died, but about Him who died for us. And He receives the glory, and we praise Him. And we praise Him that His gospel achieves its purpose and goal in our salvation, in the salvation of men and women and children among all the nations for His name's sake. We pray in His name that You would bless that knowledge to us and help us to glorify Him. Amen.